Well, let's take our Bibles and let's open them up. It's Romans chapter 3, and as you're finding your way there, I just want to report that after about 2,000 some odd hundred miles of driving in the last week, the Rathkes are back. I'm not tired yet, so if my hard drive crashes in the middle of the sermon, you'll understand why. And if I just kind of fall over, just quietly file out, because going to get me sooner or later. So, well, let's read God's Word. Romans chapter 3. I'm going to read beginning with verse 21. We're only picking up the last few verses of this portion. And believe it or not, today we're going to be done with Romans 3. So we're actually going to move on into Romans 4 for what it's worth. Romans 3, beginning with verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. But by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. You may be seated. And let's go to God right now. Let's talk to Him. Father, You've given us the Bible. We recognize that life has a way of filling our time. I just look at my last week, and I was at a conference of the Evangelical Free Church, and yet to have had the time to drink deeply at your well and just reading and thinking on your Word like I usually do, it actually was harder. And Father, I recognize many of us are that way. We find there, it sometimes it's just hard to find time to get into this book. So God, I pray this morning that we'll find that this well is very deep and very good. And that Your Word, like fresh water on a hot day, is exactly what we crave and what we need. And so open our ears and open our eyes, open our hearts. We want to hear from You, God. Every one of us brings something to this room that maybe is irking us or maybe we're happy about. God, we need the mind of Christ so we can interpret life by what You said and who You are, not by what we see and what we think. We're just too limited. So we ask You for Your help. And we thank You that You promise, give us help and to remind us of all things. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I had kind of a unique merger into the 21st century in the last couple of weeks. I did two things that I have pledged myself I probably would not do. Number one, started using a laptop computer. Number two, I had a cell phone in my drawer. It's been there about 4 years. I got it years ago because my mother-in-law was worried about me driving around. And I got it, used it a little bit, and put it in the drawer, and I haven't seen or heard from it since. But my mother-in-law worried, sent us a card, said, here's some time for your phone that I got you. So being dutiful, I charged it up, and I know how to use it. I actually figured out how to access the messaging system. Pretty good. I'm a 21st century techno guy. I might even Twitter for you at some point. I can't on that phone, though, because it's a really old phone. But nonetheless, and the laptop technology. I back in seminary, people had laptops. That was when they made a lot of noise. The whole room was full of that. And mine's a quiet laptop, so I was able to use the laptop. I was good. Frank Beasley got me set up and showed me how to make this thing happen, and I was good to go. Worked on the sermon up at the conference. It was really neat. You know, they had ether or wireless internet or whatever they had. So I could sit anywhere. I could sit in the cafeteria and work on it or wherever. It was really a good deal. So I got the sermon done. good to go. You know, all week I'm gone, and the sermon's not only done, but it's on a computer. All I got to do is come home, hit print. Baby, I'm going. I got home, and I hit print, and the computer said, I don't know you. In fact, what it did is I was going to send it to the church, because I thought, well, I'll print it at the church. I don't need to send it to the church. I put it on my you know, email thingy account. Real techno guy. And it turns into, instead of my sermon, it turns into, was it binary or something? All these circles and slashes and stuff. It wouldn't have preached. Let's just kind of leave it with that. So I was pretty sure I was the man until reality hit. So I'm sitting here last night trying to be the man. My wife's like, well, you know, is there anything you can do about it? I said, just, you know, you don't understand these things. I'll fix it. Finally, this morning, you know, I went to bed at about 1. I didn't tell Abby that. It was 1 o'clock that I finally gave it up. And the computer's still got my sermon on. I think, well, okay, I'll just bring the laptop up here and set it up. Nobody will notice. It's just, I didn't decided not to do that, needless to say. So I got up this morning. Wow, this is easy. I just plugged the printer directly into my laptop. Problem was, my laptop didn't recognize my printer. Ah, no problem. Stick the disc in. My wife's just kind of going, why don't you just get some help? I don't know who to call. Call Frank. No, I'm not going to call Frank. I'm not going to bother Frank. So I stick in the disc for the printer. Computer says, we don't know that guy. So I'm dying. Now it's 8 o'clock in the morning. This morning, sermon's on the laptop or in gibberish, whichever you choose. And finally, I called Frank. Frank said, all you got to do is do a save as. It took me about 37 and a half seconds. I was good to go. Print it up. We got a sermon today, folks. Pride, though. You know, I was pretty impressed with myself until reality smacked me. My wife's not really that impressed with me because she knows me, and she was still not impressed because I didn't figure it out, but she was impressed that I finally called Frank, and Frank impressed me because he helped me out. But, you know, you think about trying to impress people, trying to, I'm the man, I know what I'm doing, I'm the woman, I know what I'm doing. It doesn't work. It always, invariably catches up with us. And I was thinking about that whole business of our walk with God, and I had a question that kind of came to mind. Do you know what impresses God? You ever thought about what God's impressed with about you? About you? I know you'll say, well, He made me in His image. That's true. And that impresses Him about Himself, not about you. He made you. That impresses Him. That doesn't impress Him about you. It impresses Him about Himself. But you know what impresses God about you and me? There is something. It's in Jeremiah chapter 9. If you can find that book of the Bible, it's after Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah. And it's Jeremiah chapter 9. We're just going to read a couple verses. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. The Bible tells us what impresses God. He puts it a little differently. In terms of not saying this is what impresses me, but God tells us, if you want to be a bragger, I'm going to tell you what you can brag on. Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24. Jeremiah 9, 23. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man, that's what I was last night at about 1 in the morning, I knew I was going to fix this thing. Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not a mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. You want to impress God? Boast in God. I know the Lord. So that passage tells us what not to boast of, and it tells us what we are to boast up. Now that expression, righteousness of God, that's been a big one. We're back in Romans again, back in Romans 3. That expression, the righteousness of God, that was a major part of our study for the last several weeks as we've been working our way through Romans 3. If we could be right with God by our own doing or by our background, we'd have a lot to be proud of. The original readers of this book that we call Romans, they had to understand that God is not impressed by what we do. In fact, if we think we're impressing God by our works, by our righteousness, actually we're offending God. He doesn't take it lightly when we think we're impressing God. We're actually offending God because we're saying that we can do a better job than Jesus can do of making ourselves presentable to God. We don't want to say that, folks. See, God is the only one who is righteous. And God has revealed His righteousness so that we'll all know how far we are from where we are meant to be. That's the whole point of Romans chapters 1, 2, and most of chapter 3. We're all just very far from where we're meant to be. I said this for the past several weeks, and I'll say it one more time. I don't have access to that because I didn't have time to get that done with all my other computer woes, but the truth we've been banging on for the last several weeks is that God's righteousness exposes self-made righteousness. God's righteousness exposes self-made righteousness. My goal this morning is that we'll become real boasters, true blue braggers who are quick to proudly brag on God, not on ourselves, on God. Now, some of the first people who read this letter that we call Romans, they might have felt they had a lot to brag about. They were very into keeping the Jewish law because they thought, if I can keep the Jewish law, yes, I trust Christ, but it'll enhance my position of righteousness if I keep the law. Now, sadly, they seem to have forgotten that their fellow Jews were so focused on keeping the law that they missed the whole point. In fact, it was that deep-seated sense of proud self-righteousness that drove their peers to have Jesus crucified. You remember that? Though we can think that we can think like them, we can think that we can get so into living right that we forget about God, we just kind of focus on living right. We can do that. We can fall prey to thinking that what we do makes us right with God. And yet the Bible shows us, and if you're an outline person, you see we've already plowed this ground, the Bible shows us that God reveals His righteousness apart from the law, apart from human behavior. You see, at the core, self-righteousness is a way of setting aside God and setting the self up to be God. That's what self-righteousness is. Sets aside God, sets self up as God. A self-righteous person does not see any need for God. Because, hey, after all, you know, I can make myself what I think God wants me to be, whatever my God is, with a small g. But God is too merciful. God is too gracious to allow His people to fool themselves right into hell. Because that's what they do. We're allowed to go that course. So God shows us even more about Himself, more about ourselves, more about His holiness, more about our debauched nature. And in that sense, we come to the second thing we talked about a little bit last week, that God's revealed righteousness silences all self-righteousness. His revealed righteousness silences all self-righteousness. Martin Luther is a key name that's tied into our history as those who follow Christ. And Martin Luther, in the study of the book of Romans, understood what we're understanding as we study the book of Romans. He first began to study the idea of God's righteousness, and when he first began to look at that, he thought that meant that God demanded that His people live righteously. That's the way he understood it. The harder he tried to be righteous, the more unrighteous he saw himself being. And finally, the powerful words of Romans chapter 1, verse 17, the powerful words in Romans 1:17 broke through his confused heart. The words were, "The righteous shall live by faith." And based on those words, Luther finally understood what God wants us to understand. And that is this, again for you outline folks, it's at point A, that God saves those who believe, not those who work. He saves those who believe, not those who work. Literally, Romans 3:27 opens with a Greek word for therefore. We talked a lot about when you see therefore, you're supposed to ask what it's there for. In light of everything God has said up to this point about what Jesus did for us, there's a huge therefore that unpacks the way the work on the cross affects us. That's what he's going to do. He's going to unpack everything about the cross. Last week we looked at the word propitiation. You remember what that word means. I kind of picked on Wes a little bit last week, Wes Reeves, just about what would have happened if I'd have smacked into his shiny red hot rod with my not-so-shiny, not-so-hot-rod Buick. You know, my appeasement to Wesley would have been the insurance payment and some pretty profuse apologies. But it would have been settled, would have been satisfied. Wes would be okay with me. We'd move on. It'd be fine because my offense would be covered. It'd be propitiated. That's kind of a way of looking at the word propitiation. And so what does Jesus' work of propitiation do for me? Well, Paul first deals with that part of us that always wants to steal the show. That's the first thing Paul wants to deal with. There's something within us that likes the spotlight. Something within us that just wants to have some notoriety for ourselves. That sinful side of us that enjoys the spotlight, tries to take credit for being right with God. And so in light of what Jesus has done to satisfy or propitiate God's anger for our sin, Paul asks a question. He says, where then is boasting? New American Standard Version puts the answer this way. It says, it's excluded. And I kind of farmed on the Greek a little bit on that one. And the actual Greek word's a little bit stronger. It might better be translated, it is shut out. Just out of here. In answer to the question, where then is boasting? The answer is it's been shut out. Kind of like an uninvited party crash or some guy shows up at your party dressed like Rodney Dangerfield or something. Get out of here. That's what's done with boasting. Get out. It's shown the door. Boot, it is tossed out unceremoniously. You see, boasting has no place in the life of a follower of Christ. And seeing yourself as a slice above other people, that's kind of what's behind boasting. Seeing yourself as a slice above other people, that is not a welcome outlook on life because that's not the way things are. Now, the next question seems a little strange, too, if you track along in Romans 3. After making it clear that boasting, being proud of your spirituality, is out of the question, Paul says, well, what kind of law declares that? By what kind of law? In other words, what does a person need to do? Lock that in. What does a person need to do in order to not be spiritually proud, in order to not be boastful about what they do? It's kind of an odd question, isn't it? You hear anything strange about that? It's an odd question. What do I need to do so I'm not proud of what I do? I mean, that's a weird question, and that's the kind of question Paul's asking. And I was thinking about that, and I thought about this guy that came up to Jesus, young man. You know the story. We call him the story of the rich young ruler. Came up to Jesus, and basically his question was, what do I need to do in order to be a good citizen of heaven? What do I need to do to get into heaven, in other words? Well, Jesus told the young man, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. So the guy's question was, well, which ones? See, in his mind, and he went through the whole list, in his mind, he kept them all perfectly. When Paul suggests that somebody would read that boasting is out of the question, there's likely to be somebody in the crowd who will say, well, just, Paul, I got a question for you. You told me boasting's out of the question. Well, just kind of a question. Which law excludes boasting? Now, I want to make sure I keep that one, too. Kind of like the rich young ruler, people like that, they're all about keeping the law because they want to prove their value to God. They're all about finding that one little key switch. If I just flick this, man, I'll just be magically the man. I get it. Well, the rich young ruler, he felt he'd already found that switch. He just wanted to make sure. He felt he had a pretty good handle on doing what God wanted. So Jesus told the guy what he really wanted. He said, I want your heart. I want your all. I want the things you love the most, which in that guy's case happened to be his wealth. There's no extra set of laws that a person can keep in order to be more spiritual. You know, if you say, well, you know, Paul, I have a half an hour quiet time every day. Mm-hmm. And I say, well, you know, I have 45 minutes, so I'm a little more spiritual. I don't know of any law of who has the longest quiet time. You know, there isn't any law like that. Obviously, the point is, there's no law, no lifestyle practice that puts a person above the rest. Which means boasting is... And since boasting is not welcome in God's place, it must be something else that makes a person right with God. Boasting is shut out. It's not because the 11th commandment says, thou shalt not boast. That's not why boasting is shut out. It's shut out because God is not looking for performance. God doesn't want performance. He didn't want the rich man's money. He wanted the rich man's heart. Jesus doesn't want our allegiance to 10 rules for living. He wants our heart. And so boasting is shut out because God doesn't want performance. He wants allegiance. The law of faith does not measure spirituality by how many commandments we keep, but by how much of our heart we've surrendered to Jesus Christ. And so it's not a law of works that makes it wrong to be spiritually proud. It's the law of faith. The focus of law is self. What am I doing for God? The focus of faith is God. What has He done for me? And so Romans 3:28 reminds us that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. What if a person could somehow be made right with God by what he or she does? What if there is just a little bit of truth to that? Let's just kind of play with that for a second. What if maybe there is something to the idea of making sure I'm good enough so God's happy enough? Now, the Jews in the Church of Rome, they had a lot of reason to see themselves as being kind of extra special to God. They saw themselves as being right with God because, hey, we've got the law and we keep it, or at least we give it our best shot. On what basis would they consider themselves to be God's children? Well, on the basis that, yeah, we trust Christ and we got the law and we try to keep it. Now, the Gentiles in that church, same church, they did not have the background of having the law, the Ten Commandments. And since they did not have the law of God as a part of their heritage, they'd have no way of keeping the law if they didn't know it, and therefore they'd be outsiders just because their ethnic background found them without the law unless they had been trained. So is God exclusive about national origins? Is that what this is? Does God choose one people group over another? And Paul wrestles with that one because that was the issue in the Roman church. Romans 3:29, Paul raises that very question. Is God the God of the Jews only? I mean, if he's into saying you got to keep the law and the law is from the Jews, then he must be the God of the Jews only. And you Gentiles, you have to either become Jews or just forget it. It's not going to work. Paul is asking the question, is he the God of the Jews only? If God played favorites with people of certain ethnic origins, such as God loves the Jews more than non-Jews, God would be the God of the Jews only. But that's not the way it is. Verse 29 goes on to say that, is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Now let's hold on. What's this have to do with us as we're sitting here in Clearwater, Kansas? Well, let's kind of turn the corner just a little bit. Talk about not Jew and Gentile law and non-law, because we don't quite live in that plane. But some of us, maybe many of us, tend to be emotionally driven people. Sometimes we might feel close to God, and other times we may not feel close to God. Sometimes, for those of us who are more emotionally wired, we may think God is mad at us. Other times we may feel, hey, I've been good enough, so now God is happy with me. So God has decreed that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God said. Even though God said that, those of us, like me, who are emotionally driven, we kind of tend to put our own spin on the ways of God. And so instead of seeing Him as being the covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God, the way the Bible presents Him, we can tend to redefine God. And we can tend to define Him based on our own feelings, based on our own experiences. Now that is a bit different, of course, than what Paul was writing concerning the Jewish-Gentile thing. Obviously, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles, laws and non-laws. We're talking about emotional-driven people versus non-emotionally-driven people. But the effect is really the same. Because a person standing with God, for people like that, their standing is measured by something about themselves rather than something about God. You get that? Their standing of saying, I'm right with God, is based on something about themselves rather than something about God. The Jew of the Roman church, the church in the city of Rome, the Jewish person who was in that church, would define his walk with God based on his performance. This is what I do, therefore I'm good to go. The emotionally driven person, that might be somebody in our group this morning, they measure their walk with God based on how they feel. How they feel. You see, actually, both the Jew and the Gentile can be right with God based on the same standard. Verse 31, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, He's one. In other words, He's not a schizo God. He doesn't have kind of a double standard. He's one, the same God. Justifies the circumcised, the uncircumcised. That speaks to the Jewish-Gentile struggle. They're right with God by faith, by what He has said, by what Jesus has done. In the same way, the God of the emotionally driven person like me, He's the same God of the one who doesn't measure his or her closeness to God based on emotion. Same God. Go by what He has said, not by what I feel. If you're one of those kinds of people, go by what God said, Not by what you feel. Not by what you feel. Now, a circumcised person, they had the actual physical marking, so to speak, on their body. And that mark told the Jewish person, hey, I'm God's man. I'm God's man. No matter what else, I am God's man. It also told him that those who don't have that physical mark of circumcision, hey, you're not God's man. Now, the emotionally driven person, they don't have the physical mark, but the emotionally driven person, they use their emotions to define their relationship and to define their standing with God. When the emotions are good, God's good. Hey, I'm on track in my own mind. When the emotions are down, God is distant. I'm a bad guy. Circumcision for the Christian, the physical circumcision, that means nothing for the Christian. Emotions, they do perhaps have meaning, but they do not measure whether we belong to God or not. You see, faith is based on what God says, not what we feel. When Paul wrote in Romans 1:17 that the righteous shall live by faith, that's a fact. It describes the standing of a person who trusts Christ. They live. They are alive. They are connected to God. As I was writing this sermon at the conference, I had a wireless network. I told you about that. And that was cool. I mean, I could sit down in the coffee shop and work on the sermon. I could sit in the hallway and work on it. It was great. All I had to do was click on Internet Explorer and boom, man, I was right there. Even though my computer had no wire hanging off the back like my one at home has, didn't have any wire to prove I was hooked up. I was hooked up. I was good to go. I was connected. That was a fact. No wire, no problem. We got wireless. We're good to go. Now, folks, if you're trusting Christ, if you don't mind me sliding the analogy a bit, you are connected to God. You have connections in the highest places. So then the question must be, especially as we study this text, the question must be, well, what's the point of all these thou shalt and thou shalt nots in the Ten Commandments? What's that all about? Well, first we need to understand something about God's ways. God never changes. In the Old Testament, when God first introduced himself to Abram, who was later known as Abraham, when God first introduced himself to Abraham, the Bible says God did not tell the man to circumcise himself for another 25 years after that first meeting. And yet, during that 25-year period, before the circumcision was given, he gave Abraham a lot of promises. Genesis 15:6, the Bible tells us that 25 years before that physical act of circumcision, Abraham heard God's promises, and the Bible says he believed in the Lord, and listen to this, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. See, he believed what God said, and God said, you're the man. Did he do anything? No, he didn't do anything. Abraham was connected to God long before he did anything physically, before he was physically circumcised, for example. Even though the Old Testament law, which was introduced hundreds of years after Abraham, it had all these commandments, the reality is their standing before God was not and never was based on doing those things. It always, always, always was based on faith. You see, God's salvation by faith, that's the point of the law. And again, for you outline type people, that's point B. God's salvation by faith, that's the point of the law. Now, that could be kind of hard to understand. If salvation by faith was God's point, why did God seemingly hide that wonderful gift of faith by sticking all these rules on him? He says, this book is thick. Why couldn't God's people just trust God and forget about the laws? Well, why all this other stuff? And that's really kind of the essence of Paul's question in Romans 3:31. He says, do we then nullify the law through faith? Now, that word nullify might be better translated to make null and void. I think about if I go over to Mises after we're done here and I write him out a check for $10, but I kind of, oops, and I make it up for $1,000. I just wasn't paying attention, $1,000. Now I have a choice. I could either give him the check and go home and then, you know, on Monday, you know, all this bouncing around in the bank and all that kind of stuff. Or I could turn around and go, oh, give me my check back. What was I thinking? And write void on it and rip it up and, you know, give her a real check that has money in it. And not the fake one that doesn't have any money in it. So let's say you meant to do that. You're not bound by that check if you cancel it. Just cancel it. Write all over. Get rid of it. So nullify, null and void. Camp on that concept. Did God kind of rip up the Old Testament contract? That was the covenant based on faith that he had made with Abraham. Remember, He first met Abraham. He said, trust me. Abraham said, I trust you. God said, you're good. And then God gave him the law. So did God kind of tear up the covenant of faith in order to reintroduce the covenant of law? Did he write null and void all over the covenant of faith? Because, hey, I want you to do this stuff. Instead, forget the faith thing. I want you to act. Is that what God did? Or did God, once Jesus came, did God look at the Ten Commandments of God? Null and void. Sorry, bad contract. Didn't mean to write it that way. Is that what God did? Not at all. No. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, in essence, refers back to the Ten Commandments as he goes through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. You don't need to go there right now. But what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount is he pulls the mask off of people who are into keeping the law. Jesus told those who would never commit adultery, he looked them in the eye and he said, you are dyed-in-the-wool adulterers at heart because your heart's always committing adultery. And Jesus looked at those who said, hey, I've never killed anybody. And he said, you ever been angry? You're a killer. You've killed people in your heart just as bad. Now, Jesus' point was not to make everybody squirm. His point was he was going for the core problem. The problem that the law was meant to expose was the problem of the heart. And so do we nullify the law through faith? Does the law mean nothing since, hey, I already know I'm wicked, so what's the point of this law? No. Matthew 5:17, Jesus makes it clear that the law is essential. The law is essential not to establish us as good people. That's not why he gave us the law. Here, you do this, you'll be good. No. No, it was to demonstrate that Jesus alone is the only one who can help us. He's the only one who can free us from this sinful trap we're in. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, he said, do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And so when Paul wrote in Romans 3:33 that we don't nullify the law, but we establish the law through faith, his point was not that we suddenly become up to keeping the law. It's not like, well, hey, I'm saved, so now I can, you know, do the law. No, it doesn't work that way. Instead, God is showing us that he has us covered. Abram believed the Lord, and that's what made him right with God. The law was perfectly kept and shown to be keepable only by Jesus. He's the only one who kept the law perfectly, the only one who could. And so Jesus established the law. When we trust Jesus, something does begin to happen within us. Not only are we made right positionally with God, but something else begins to happen. No longer do we focus on these Ten Commandments, trying to keep them. Instead, the change that occurs when Jesus takes over is we begin to focus not on doing all these things, thou shalt and thou shalt not. All of a sudden, now we're focused on a relationship, on a person, on God. And as we begin to walk with God, we begin to find ourselves having no other gods before Him. We do away with other things that we love more than God, those things that are called idols. We don't misuse God's name like we used to. We want to maybe even, hey, take a day of the week off. I want to honor God. At least go and sit in the fellowship with God's people on Sunday morning. And this is a special day to God. I want to treat others right, beginning with our parents. I don't want to murder anybody or be angry or commit adultery or steal or gossip. I don't want to jealously want what somebody else has. I don't want that. In other words, the law is no longer our focus, but God becomes our focus. And when God becomes our focus, look what happens. Gradually, we begin to keep the law, interestingly, for a different reason. At least that's God's plan for us. And yet, let's face it, we don't always do real well at that. Now, I'm glad to say that there's not some formula, some three-step program to godliness. But here's something that will help. You see, our hearts are prone to pride. Like me with my computer, I thought I was the man until reality showed me I had no clue about what to do with this computer. In terms of our walk with God, we may feel like, hey, I'm the man, I'm the woman, you know, we're good Christian folk because, hey, I go to church, keep myself out of trouble, I'm a pretty nice person. God says, well, what are you focusing on that for? That's about you. God invites us, calls us, commands us to make Him our focus, to make Him our boast. So how do we do that? How do we get to that point? Just a few things. First of all, remember the way God describes each of us, as I've just hammered on for weeks in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. God says, you people are way off course and you cannot get yourself on course. You can't. So lock that in your head. Secondly, if you're trusting Christ, God says, you're already right with me. Not because of you, because of me. That's a fact. Whether it feels true or not, God says, that's the way it is. Thirdly, if you're trusting Christ, you're right with God, so what are you going to do? Well, the fact is, the times that I struggle, and I don't think this is just me, the times that I struggle the most with sin are those times where I feel distant from God, where I feel guilty, where I feel maybe I've just failed to honor God, so I feel like I'm so far from God, I don't even know if I can come back, and all of a sudden sin just seems like the only other choice. You know where that idea comes from? It doesn't come from God. But rather than stay there and listen to the devil's lies, come back. Be bold to believe what God has promised. Come on back. Recommit yourself to God, not based on, well, I'll try to. No. We're not talking about I'll try to do better. Recommit yourself to God. Recommit yourself to God, not based on, well, I'll give him my best shot. No, recommit yourself to God based on His presence in you. Because if you're trusting Christ, He lives in you. And if you're not trusting Christ, God says, you're separated from Him. You need somebody to bring you to Himself. You can't do it no matter how hard you try, no matter how good you are, no matter how often you go to church. God says, you need to trust my Son, Jesus Christ, to make you right with me. And I would invite you to do that if this morning you have not done that. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before God. Father, you are a sun and a shield. You bestow favor and honor. No good thing do you withhold from those who walk uprightly, from those who trust Jesus. Lord, you know if there are any here this morning who are not trusting Jesus, may they say right now, oh God, please forgive me. Please come into my life, Lord Jesus. Take over. I need you. And for those who have felt wayward, may they recognize that perhaps they have been wayward in behavior, but in position, because of Christ, they are your children. May they recognize, God, that you're not up there like an angry slave master. You're up there as a father saying, come on back to me, child. Come on. Come on back. I'm not going to kick you. Come on back. So we come. God, you know what that looks like for each of us. I don't. But you do. So speak. Speak peace to our hearts. Speak truth to our hearts, that we would come and be strong in the Lord and in the strength of not our might, but His might. In Jesus' name, amen.